pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Well, I just want to thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for, Lord, just building up this church, Lord. And Lord, you just have to step back and anybody can recognize that, Lord, you build your church. And not because of us, but even in spite of us, Lord, that you build your church. And I'm just so thankful for that, Lord. We want to just be faithfully giving out the Word of God and praying for people and ministering to them. And Lord, just you really do the rest. We just want to take steps of faith in that way and read your Word and expound on it and allow you to counsel through your Word, allow you to minister through your Holy Spirit, Lord. And so we just want to thank you for allowing us to participate in your work. And so now I just ask you, bless the teaching of the Word as we finish up this Old Testament another time, Lord, just a second time. And as we look forward to starting anew in a couple weeks, I want to thank you for every time we've gotten together in the midweek service and read your Word, Lord. May you just anoint the teaching this evening, Lord, and may you just bless each one when they rise in the morning and when they go to sleep at night. May you just sow into their hearts and minds just the teaching of your Word. And so may you just anoint our time together tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, so Malachi chapters 1 and 2 this evening. And, you know, the name Malachi means my messenger. We're going to see that kind of embedded throughout all four chapters, my messenger. And actually, we're going to refer to not so much this night, but next week, Wednesday night, when we cover chapters 3 and 4, he's going to kind of start to talk about the forerunner of Messiah. Now, I want to just kind of briefly kind of pause there and give you kind of a historical backdrop as we get into this book. And then we'll cover chapters 1 and 2. But you're going to see when you get to chapters 3 and 4, the name messenger, my messenger Malachi, how it really does fit, because we're going to see references to the forerunner that's going to precede the coming of Christ. And so we're going to see this through John the Baptist as you get into the New Testament, right? Who precedes Jesus Christ is John the Baptist, the forerunner. But he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so we're going to see that next week. But this is all a precursor to when Jesus comes on the scene. And so if you open up your Bible, right, and you look at Malachi right here, well, what's the next book? Well, it's the end of the Old Testament. The next book is the New Testament, and it's the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we're reading the Gospel of Matthew now on Sunday mornings. And so the first thing that you see in the Gospel of Matthew is John the Baptist. He comes on the scene. He's the forerunner. He's the messenger that's going to come, and he's going to introduce Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And so you kind of see the flow as the Old Testament kind of concludes, and then the New Testament begins. And so we're going to look at that even more so next week. But this name Malachi literally means my messenger, and you know, I believe it really points to John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then there's going to be reference to Elijah himself. And so we know that Israel, the house of Israel, they're waiting for their Messiah even now. Even though that we see Jesus as the Messiah, they don't see Jesus as the Messiah. But in the end times, the latter days, they're going to return and they're going to see Jesus as the Messiah, and the forerunner is going to be Elijah, all right? And so John the Baptist, he came in the first coming of Messiah, right? He was the forerunner of the first coming, but we believe that Elijah is going to appear again in his right before his second coming. So we'll get all into that in the next week's teaching. But this name Malachi, my messenger that's going to come before the coming of Messiah. Okay, so I love to kind of just talk about that in the name, but it does set the backdrop, the historical backdrop right here. And so for that, I want you to look at the chart on my right side. I posted this up when we started the books of Haggai and Zechariah. And it's a chart, it's a timeline basically, and I pulled this from Jensen's Survey of the Old Testament. You know, if you don't have this commentary, Jensen's Survey of the Old Testament, you need to get this for your library. And what it is, it's a great overview of the Old Testament as a whole, and they give you a lot of these charts, like the ones that I give that's posted to the right of me. They give you a lot of these charts that kind of give you the timeline of all these different books and how they come together, the ones that come on the scenes, and so you can kind of get a macroscopic view, a telescopic view, so you can kind of start to understand things microscopically. So if you look with me on the right side of me and look at this timeline here. Now, notice I highlighted it in yellow, the books of Haggai and Zechariah. We just finished those books. Haggai was a very short prophecy, and then Zechariah was 14 chapters, fairly short. They're ministering at the same time. Remember, Haggai's an older prophet, and Zechariah's a younger prophet, but they're prophesying during the time of the return of the remnant back into Israel there. And so you can look at this timeline. You can see even the previous prophets that prophesied as they went into exile. You have Jeremiah, you have Daniel, and you have Ezekiel. And so they were the prophets that were prophesying as the southern tribes went into exile to Babylon. But then you notice that as Babylon is overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire, then you see these other prophets coming back on the scene, Haggai, Zechariah. And they're the prophets that are prophesying during the time that the Medo-Persian Empire is allowing a remnant to return back into the land. And so in the historical books, you see the books like Ezra, and you have the book of Esther, and the book of Nehemiah. And those are listed right in the middle section of the chart here. Now, Ezra spans a pretty large timeline. And so in Ezra, the book of Ezra, the first six chapters, it records the return back into the land of that first group, and they were led by Zerubbabel, the governor, and also Yeshua, the priest. And so we saw references to those names in the books of Haggai and Zechariah, because Haggai and Zechariah, they're the prophets during that time when that first group returned back into the land. So in the historical book, chapters 1 through 6 of the book of Ezra records that first group going back in the land under Yeshua, the priest, the high priest, and then also Zerubbabel, the governor of that time. And so we've been reading and studying that through the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, so now this last book, right after Zechariah, this last of the minor prophets, and it's the last of the Old Testament books, Malachi. If you look with me on that chart, Malachi takes us just before the New Testament begins. Actually, Malachi takes us right there to the 400 years of silence. And it's called 400 years of silence, not because God remains silent, but there's no canon in Scripture of God giving his word, even though God worked, we know, in those 400 years. You can study all the historical accounts of Antiochus Epiphanes, and just the Grecian Empire there. God was working, but in terms of the books that are canon into Scripture, we see here, right here, Malachi is that last one. So it's the last book of the minor prophets. It's the last book of the Old Testament. But we see how that fits here in the timeline. It's during the return of the exiles, but it's about 100 years now that the exiles that return into land, they're back in the land for about 100 years. And then Malachi begins to prophesy. And so you look with me in the middle of that chart when it has the latter chapters of the book of Ezra, chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. That's the record when Ezra comes back as the scribe with this second group, and he begins to teach the Word of God again. He begins to read the Word of God again. And then that's right around the time that Nehemiah comes back into, and he fortifies the wall of the city of Jerusalem to make it very safe for them to worship there. And so you see this at the right side of the chart that I have to my right, to the right of me, and that's the time that Malachi's ministry. Okay, and these take us right to that 400 years of silence right between the Old and the New Testament. And then we see in the book of Matthew, the New Testament, right? It's the Gospels that come, right? The good news of Jesus Christ, Messiah, has come. And so that's at the end of those 400 years of silence. So it's interesting, as I mentioned, Malachi, that name, messenger. It's a messenger, I believe, basically, he's going to, especially chapters 3 and 4, that Messiah is coming. And the messenger, the spirit of and power of Elijah is going to come through John the Baptist, the forerunner. And then in the second coming, Elijah is going to come, and he's going to precede the second coming of Christ too. And so many think that that's one of the two witnesses right there in the book of Revelation. Now, we don't know for sure, but we do know this, that in the Old Testament and even Israel today, as they're waiting for Messiah. They don't see Jesus as Messiah. They're waiting and they're looking for Elijah to come first, because in the scriptures, Elijah precedes the coming of Messiah. Okay, so we'll talk a lot about that next week in chapters 3 and 4. But referring to this timeline to the writing, I just want to draw this to your attention. We have Malachi, the prophet, the last book of the Old Testament, the last of the minor prophets. It's taken us right to that 400 years of silence. The historical books are Ezra and Nehemiah. Notice the book of Esther, right? Esther is just before that last group coming into the land. That's the book of Esther. And actually, Esther is the last of your historical books in the Old Testament. And so the historical books are a bit out of chronological order in that Esther is actually before the latter part of Ezra, when he brings that second group back into the land. And Esther is actually before, in terms of the timeline, before the book of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah and Ezra, they come back into the land, and that's right around the time that Malachi begins his prophecy, okay? So with that historical backdrop, let's go ahead and look at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Malachi. So let's begin right at chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 1. Okay, so it records this. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Again, Malachi is the name. It means my messenger. Okay, so verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, I'm going to pause there, okay? There's a lot to talk about in these first couple verses, okay? But I want to begin by drawing to your attention just kind of the way Malachi is communicated and put together. It has a lot of these, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? It has this cadence, like God would say something, and then in the prophecy it says, yet you say, in what way has God said this? Okay, so I want to draw this to your attention. This is kind of an outline of the book of Malachi. And so in this first one, in verse 2, it says, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. So the Lord gives them a statement, but then they're questioning what the Lord says. Okay, so this is kind of the outline of Malachi. And so in verse 2, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. That's the Lord's statement, right? But then they're questioning that. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? I want you to jump down with me to verse 6. Right, of chapter 1. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is your honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Right? So he's asking them a question, and then he says, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Okay, so it's prophecies of correction to these ones that have come back into the land. They've been in the land for about 100 years, but what's happening is that they're becoming complacent. Actually, it's the Lord asking them, after they've been restored in the land for some time, he's beginning to prompt them, what is your response to being here? I brought you back here and you're supposed to be drawing near to me, but they're becoming complacent. So this is what the Lord is probing their hearts. He's saying that I have done this for you, and you're going to see in these different ways that he highlights this. And then he's going to say, yet you say, what have you done for me? That's kind of the cadence. I've done this, I've loved you, but you say, how have you loved me? I've done this for you. And then you say, well, how have you done this, Lord, for us? Okay, so this is kind of the cadence. And there's actually 8 different times that he does this. Also in chapter 2, verse 14, highlights one. It says, in verse 13 of chapter 2, and this is the second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and so he does not regard the offering anymore. This is in the context, they're bringing all their secondhand offerings to the Lord. Nor receive it with goodwill from your hands, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness. Okay, so he's highlighting, you're bringing all these bad offerings, and then they're questioning what the Lord is bringing to their attention. And so this goes on and on. Like I said, I believe there's 8 different times. I think I Yeah, there's eight different times throughout four chapters where the Lord's bringing something to their attention, and then they're questioning what the Lord's bringing to their attention. So you can kind of guess what this prophecy is about, right? It's about these ones that have returned into the land. God has been faithful to restore them into the land. They've been in the land for about 100 years now, but they're starting to get, again, complacent. And so God is bringing correction to their attention through this kind of questioning of them. Okay, so that's kind of the outline, the flow of the book of Malachi. So let's read verse 2 again. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved me? So they're questioning. The Lord said, I loved you, and that's why I brought you back into the land. But then they're saying, well, how have you loved me? They're questioning the Lord. You ever do that? Right? We know that the Lord loves us, right? All the things that he's done, he's given us eternal life, given us his son Jesus Christ, given us the Holy Spirit. But then we start to question him. Well, Lord, if you really love me, right, why am I going through this, right? And so this is kind of what they're bringing to the Lord's attention, and he starts to address this. Okay, so now he says, what, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now I want to talk about this a little bit. Okay, so notice the context here, right? They're questioning the Lord's love. And so the Lord is bringing this to their attention. It says, Jacob I have loved. And you can go all the way back when Jacob and Esau were born. Remember, they're twins. Remember, Jacob's born holding Esau's heel there. And so remember, and then Jacob, he steals the birthright and steals the blessing, and that's why he has to kind of go run to Uncle Laban's house. And you can see, read all that account in the book of Genesis. But what he's saying is that I've loved you from the beginning, right? And so how can you question this? I've been faithful from the beginning. You haven't been faithful to me, and that's why you've dug a hole for yourself. But I have always loved you. And they're questioning this. And so he's bringing their attention all the way back when Jacob was born. I've been with you. I've been faithful. You just haven't been faithful to follow, okay? Now, many people are going to question this, right? Well, what about Esau? When he says, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What does that mean? What does it mean? I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Well, you know, there are some commentators that try to get around this, but you know, I believe it means what it says, and it says what it means. Okay, so one commentator said this. I'm not going to mention his name because I don't agree with him, but one commentator said this. Yet Jacob I have loved. It literally means Jacob I have preferred. But Esau I have hated, and he says that means hated means Esau I have rejected. So Jacob I have preferred, Esau I have rejected. Now we do know that that is true, but when you look up these words in the concordance, if you look up the Hebrew words, you know, when it says Jacob I have loved, it means that Jacob I have loved. And then Esau I have hated, it means Esau I've hated. I mean, the words mean what they say. Well, we kind of understand them to mean. Now, you can read into that, right? That love means he preferred Jacob. And then hated means that he rejected, right? God rejects those he hates. But you cannot deny, when you look this up in the Hebrew, that it means love and hate. You can't deny that. So the question has to be, why did he hate Esau? Well, I'm going to try to unravel this through some scriptures, through cross-reference. This has to do with sovereign choice, right? Sovereign choice is God chose Jacob before he was ever born. Sovereign. And God did not choose Esau. And say, well, that's not fair. Well, I want to underscore this and draw this to your attention by taking a cross-reference that God chooses according to his foreknowledge. Now, this is not going to sort it all out for us, but then it's going to give us some language. Now, we have to admit this, right? That God knows the beginning from the end. He's not confined to time. And so he chooses according to his foreknowledge. I remember Pastor Chuck, he would give this kind of example, right? If you would kind of go to the horse races, and if you're into that, right, you're not going to choose a horse that if you had foreknowledge, you're going to choose a horse that you know is going to lose, right? You're going to choose the one that you know is going to win. God chooses according to his foreknowledge. Now, we don't have foreknowledge. That's why we make all these mistakes, right? We don't have foreknowledge. But if you did have foreknowledge, you're going to choose according to your foreknowledge, right? And I remember Pastor Chucky kind of uses that parade type of thing, right? How you have this parade kind of going before somebody that's watching from on top there. But that parade is the parade of time. And God is outside of time, so he sees the beginning from the end. And so he knows how things are going to end up. And so he chooses according to his foreknowledge. And so, think about it. Why would he choose Esau, who he knew Esau was going to be a man after the flesh? Who he knew, foreknew, that Esau was going to rebel or reject. He'd be a man after the flesh. He would choose Jacob. Now, Jacob wasn't perfect, but he chose Jacob according to his foreknowledge. And we know that Jacob's descendants weren't perfect, right? And that's what we see even here, these prophecies of correction on his descendants, Israel. But in the end, Israel's going to come back in. They're going to choose him. And so God chose according to his foreknowledge. Now, the scripture you want to go to for that is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And so it's a real short verse, and I'm going to actually read that to you. You can mark this in your notes. But this, I believe, kind of really does put the finger on it, that God chooses those that he foreknows will choose him. Okay, so in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 1, but the verse we want to focus our attention is verse 2, okay? So this is the intro. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect. Now this word elect means chosen, right? Elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So how did God choose? Well, he chose according to his foreknowledge. And God always chooses according to his foreknowledge, but only God has foreknowledge. And so, as I mentioned in that example, if God is going to choose a horse at a horse race, he's not going to choose one that's not going to win. He's going to choose the one he foreknows is going to win. And so he chooses according to his foreknowledge. So God chooses those that he foreknows are going to give their life to him, to choose him. And so he says, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's going to choose those that he foreknows that are basically going to be obedient to him in the end. And we believe this, that Israel is going to come back in. Israel proper. Now there's a lot of Messianic Jews already that have received Jesus as Messiah. But as you read the latter days, and we just talked about this in Zechariah, right? There's references to the latter day fulfillment of those prophecies that Israel's going to come back in, a remnant of Israel. We quoted from Romans chapter 11, right? That the native olive branch being grafted back in, that's Israel. So there's all kinds of scripture, right? That if you read, when it says Israel, you believe it's Israel even in the latter days, that the church has not replaced Israel. If you take it literally, right, we see that God, he chose Israel according to his foreknowledge. Israel is going to choose him even in the latter days. Okay, so I draw this to your attention because now with this verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, and now we read now in Malachi chapter 1 verse 2, it makes a little bit more sense, right? It says, yet Jacob I have loved according to his foreknowledge. He loves Jacob because in the end, Jacob is going to choose him. But Esau I have hated. And so Esau, he's the father of the Edomites, right? And the first one I think about of the Edomites, remember King Herod or all the King Herods? And actually, as you're reading through in the Gospel of Matthew, remember Herod the Great? He's the one that tried to kill the young boy Jesus. Remember, he put a hit on all those 2 years and under in the city of Bethlehem there because he's looking for this one born king. Remember how the Magi came out and then they're looking for the one born king, and then Herod finds out through the scribes that the Messiah is going to come through Bethlehem there, and so he sends out his people to try to kill, right, the baby Jesus. This is Esau. He's an Edomite. And so you can even see in that lineage there that why God hates Esau. Now, he's not literally hating everyone that Perhaps there's ones that did receive the Lord, right, or did follow it. He's talking about Esau as a people group there, that he hates those that are going to reject the Lord. He hates those that are going to do evil to try to thwart the work of God, like kill Messiah. Okay, so you can understand how God chooses according to his foreknowledge. Jacob I have loved. He knows in the end Israel's going to come back in. Esau I've hated. Have you met an Edomite lately? Can't really find him, right? God, because of his foreknowledge, he did not choose Esau and his descendants. And because they rejected Messiah, basically we see that God has removed them from the scene, right? And so we can understand with this context that why or what it means when it says God, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, right? God, he certainly has the right to hate, right? That righteous anger, right? But God, he foreknows all things, right? And he judges justly. And so he, you can say, hated King Herod, because Herod wanted to kill Jesus, right? And so this hatred that he has, this is, but Esau I have hated, he hates according to his foreknowledge. He knows that the descendants here of Esau, they hated God, right? He didn't make them hate God. He didn't make them hate himself, but they hated God, and because of that, God hates them, okay? So God chose according to his foreknowledge, all right? Hopefully that helps out a little bit, okay? So let's keep reading. It says, and laid waste his mountains, this is judgment now upon Esau, and his heritage, for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Okay, so this is judgment upon Edom, right? The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, right? God did not choose them. And so, you know, as I mentioned, you don't really see or meet any Edomites anymore. Herod, probably, perhaps they were the last kind of powerful family, but you see them come off the scene. It's because they didn't choose Messiah, but not only didn't they choose Messiah, that they were hostile against Israel and against God's people and Messiah and God, basically. And so God, he describes that judgment has come upon them, right? Now, he goes now back to Israel. But remember, I have loved you. So that's the context here, right? He wants to tell Israel, I have loved you, right? With a powerful love. And then they're questioning, well, how have you loved us? And he's giving an example. Well, I've loved you from the beginning. Even though you made all these mistakes, even though your father Jacob stole the birthright from Esau, right? I have loved you, but I've hated Esau. I've chosen you because in the end, I know that you're going to choose me. And so he's basic in the context here. It's not so much on Esau. It's more on Israel. He's convincing himself that, you know, I have loved you from the beginning. And they're beginning to, and they're questioning that. And so he's giving them all these reasons that, why are you questioning? From the beginning, I've loved you. Look at Esau, who I've hated, right? But I've loved you with an everlasting love. Okay, that's really the focus here in the book of Malachi. Okay, so now in verse 6, from verse 6 through 14, the end of chapter 1, it's going to address those he loves, which is Israel. And then now, because God has loved them from the beginning, he's going to address, well, how have you loved me? And he's going to underscore this, that you've been back in the land for about 100 years. Now you're coming with offerings. You're coming with the religious acts, but your offerings are very tainted. Actually, it's your kind of, it's not your best. It's your throwaways. It's your secondhand things, right? You're offering not even the second best to the Lord, right? You're giving all these different bad offerings to me. So he's going to begin to highlight this. I have loved you, but then how have you loved me back? How have you served me, right? And he's going to draw this to your attention from verse 6. Now he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? I am your heavenly father. How are you honoring me? Well, He's going to bring there to their attention that they're not. They're bringing offerings that are dishonoring to the Lord. Sacrifices, right, that are secondhand. All their rejects, right, they're giving to the Lord. They're holding the best for themselves. And so he says, how are you bringing honor to me? That's what he's saying. Where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your names? Again, the Lord knows that they're despising him. The priests, the spiritual leaders. But then they're questioning, well, what have we done? Well, how are we despising you? Okay, now he says, you offer defiled food on my altar. And so he's giving them exactly how they're defiling. They're supposed to bring good sacrifices, right? The best. And they're bringing to the Lord these defiled sacrifices. As you offer defiled food on my altar, bringing leftovers to the Lord. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. That the table of the Lord is not that important. It's better that I have the best, or my friends have the best, or I give the best of my time, or the best of my substance, or the best of my energy to other things. And then God comes second, right? That's how they're defiling the Lord. That's how they're dishonoring the Lord. Says, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? I want you to underscore that. He's saying, when you're offering these things as a show and they're not the best, it is evil. What is evil about that? Well, we just kind of talked about that in our Sunday morning study of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what right religion is? It's not what you do for show. It's really what you do between you and the Lord. And between you and the Lord, it should be your best. You should be giving, I should be giving our best time, our best energy, even our first fruits should go to the Lord. But so often, right, we take everything for us and our friends and our family, and then we give what? Leftovers to the Lord. And you know what the Lord says? It's evil. Why is it evil? Well, I think it's evil because it's a show. Just like that teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We give as a show. We come to church as a show, but really, are we devoting just our best to the Lord? It says, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? When we give our second, third best, maybe even our fourth, right? And we make a show of it. Is it not evil? You know, the Lord knows the heart. He says, offer then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. I think about that. It's kind of a funny way the Lord puts it, right? If you went to work, right, and you told your boss, you know what? I'm going to give my best to myself, but not to you. I'm not going to work hard. What do you think he's going to say? Hey, you're fired, right? And so, in a way, we do the same thing with the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't fire us. He's so gracious, but he's bringing this to your attention. He's bringing this to my attention. How are we offering to the Lord? Are we giving our best in terms of our time and energy and resources? You know, as we want to do our best for our employer, right? Work hard for those that give us a wage, right? Are we doing even more so to the Lord, giving our best to the Lord? Now, verse 9 says, but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there, even among you, who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you. You see, he's saying, what we are offering, he has no pleasure. You know, I think about how we serve the Lord. Is the Lord, does he have pleasure in how we serve? You know, we're called to serve. And, you know, that's kind of the thing. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, oftentimes we go to fellowship, we go to church, and we think, you know what, I need to be served. Right? They need to serve me. And You know, it is true, right? Leadership in the church should be servants, but you know, we're all called to serve. And I think that's the mindset that sometimes we forget. You know, we go to fellowship, we plug into church, not to be served only, but to serve. And you know, I have to underscore this. If you're going to a fellowship just to kind of hear good teaching and be the warm and fuzzy feelings type of thing with you know, that's okay, right? You need to be filled up, right, to be given up. But you know, you need to be given up. You know, I think at least half of your time at church should be devoted to serving. As you're receiving, you ought to be serving. And you know, if we're at a fellowship, we're not serving, then we're not growing. And I read this, I have no pleasure in you. It's a pretty radical thing to say, because what's they're approaching the Lord on what they can receive, not what they can give. And they're giving their second best. They're giving all their rejects to the Lord. And the Lord says, you know, you have it all backwards. If you give your best to me, if you begin to serve, right, with all your heart, mind, soul, and if you begin to serve the Lord, then that's where the blessing is. I have no pleasure in you coming this way, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. If you're bringing these kind of rejects to me as an offering, he says, you know, I'm not going to receive it. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now, this is interesting how it connects this, right? Because, you know, people can tell. People can tell how devoted a church is to the Lord, or if they're really trying to serve themselves. People can see. And notice he says, there's a witness even to the Gentiles. There's a witness to the world how we give them to the Lord, how we serve. You know, if we're just coming, right, to church, and we talk about church, oh, I went to church and I saw this great concert, or I saw this, you know, this and that. You know, people can recognize, right, even the motivation, even the world can recognize. And so he says, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. You know, even as the world sees how you give and how you serve to the Lord, that's a witness to the God we commit our lives to. And this is what he's really underscoring. The rising of the sun, right, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a what? A pure offering. The testimony of who God is to the world is how we serve him in the church, how we serve him, right? How we offer our lives to the Lord, and how we begin to put him first. People recognize that even in the world. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, you know. And so we ought to be serving as a testimony to the world who the Lord is, right? But then we start to complain and murmur and complain, and they can see that as well. Oh, you know, it's so hard for me to do this. I'm so tired, and I'm so this. You know, people can see really where our heart is. It says, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. You know, what we offer to the Lord is very visible to everyone. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. If we bring blemished offerings, tainted with complaining, tainted with kind of showing how weary you are by serving the Lord, you know, he says that he's not going to bless it. But sacrifice to the Lord what is blemished, for I am the king, a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You see, if we come that way, it's going to be cursed, right? There's going to be no blessing in our offering. It's going to be cursed. He says, I'm not going to receive it. And so he draws us to attention. How are we bringing our offerings to the Lord? Are we serving the Lord? Or are we just kind of trying to receive from him? You know, this is something I think is very important for us to really underscore. You know, God blesses those that are really, really, I think, committed to Him and serving Him. You know, we don't just go to church to be served. We go to church to serve. And that's just something we need to really underscore. Now, chapter 2. We're going to finish up in the next 10 minutes or so. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 is going to highlight the corruption of the priests at the head there, right? They're the ones that are supposed to be leading in how they approach the Lord. And then we're going to see a specific highlight of corruption in the home, or the corruption in the marriage, okay? And so in chapter 2, verse 1, again, this is, again, prophecy to these ones that have been back in the land, and they're getting very complacent, and they're being led astray, and so there's a prophecy of correction. So chapter 2 verse 1, it's highlighting the priest. He says, "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you." So he specifically highlights the priest, right, the spiritual leaders. "If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name." That's what the priest is supposed to do, right? Give glory to the name of the Lord. It says the Lord of hosts, "I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings." Okay, so if you don't come clean, right, and give glory to me, he says, I'm going to curse your blessings. "Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart." Right? You do not receive correction. You know, and I just think this is so applicable to today. You know, when the Word of God speaks to us and convicts us, do we take it to heart? Or do we just say, you know what? Boy, yeah, I'll take that in today, but when I leave church today, the Word of God has come and spoke to me, I'm just going to be the same old, same old. You know, it is true, and just in a recent thing that has happened, in a situation that I'm involved in, you know, it really is true that, you know, a lot of times, I was going to say for the most part, and I just want to be careful, but, you know, a lot of times people don't change. We don't change. And you think about it, just biblically speaking, theologically speaking, if we're not being changed, we're not being sanctified. Now, why does the Lord give us the Holy Spirit? It's to be changed, to be sanctified. So, I want you to think with me, right? You think about your life, I'll think about my life right now. Have I changed? Since I've been a Christian, have I changed in how I think? Have I changed in how I act? Have I changed in how I talk? Have I changed, not just in front of what people see, but have I changed at home? Husbands, have you changed? Are you different since you've come to the Lord? Wives, have you changed? Children, have you changed? Has there been a change? You know, there really does need to be change. But you know, when you think about it, so often we don't change. Because you do not take it, what, to heart. And this is what he's underscoring to the priests. You need to change. Now they can hear it, take it in. But the question is, are they really going to change? Are they really going to take it to heart and be set apart and sanctified? It says, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it." And so he's going to bring about change. He's going to force it upon you. He's going to bring about judgment. He says, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. And so he feared me." And so you can understand this dynamic. The Lord allows these things to happen, right, to bring fear upon them and upon us. You ever have that happen that, you know, you haven't been changed, right? You read the Word of God, you take in the Word of God, you go to church, and everything's going fine, right? And so you kind of just take in the things you want to take in. But then we don't change, and the Lord allows us to go through some serious things to get our attention. You know, notice it says here, it's because he brought these upon him. It says, "My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me." I allowed these things to happen so that they would, what? They would fear me, that I would get their attention. And I think that's oftentimes what the Lord does with us. You know, if things didn't get challenging for us. You know, the chances are we would never even consider changing, right? It's through hardship. It's through trials that come our way, right? That we kind of start to think, you know, Lord, maybe I need to repent of this. Maybe I've been stubborn. Maybe I haven't allowed your word to minister to me. And so we see right here that we see that the fear comes upon them because of the hand of the Lord coming off of them. And it's through this fear that they get their, that the Lord brings it to their attention and that they're open to change. Says the law of the truth, of truth it was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and in equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God. Now, not just religious words, but really the life of a priest, right? It says the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. It's not just what he says in his mouth, but what he says with his life. And people should seek the law from his mouth, right? And so as he teaches the word of God and as he lives the word of God, then people see that as an example and they begin to follow. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, right? And so these priests, he's bringing correction. He says, you ought to be representing God. When people see you and what you say and how you live, then they should be seeing me and correction should be going out. You know, it's, you know, it says that, you know, we're kingdom of priests. You know, I believe that, you know, in this day, no longer are there priests, right? There are ones that follow the word of God. They follow God. Now, there's ones that are in the ministry, I know. But, you know, really, we're kingdom of priests. We have the Holy Spirit. And so we should be this example. When people see us, they should see the Lord. And so, you know, it's not just what we say on the outside, it's who we are on the inside. As I mentioned, it's not just what you say and reveal to others at church. It's what you say and how you act in the workplace and in your home, right? That's the testimony. We become ambassadors for Christ, as the New Testament says. Are we representatives of Jesus? Not just in front of people, but behind closed doors. It says, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law, because they're looking at the priests and they see how they are. They've caused many to stumble. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So correction to the priest. Now, we're going to see in this remnant that's been back in the land for 100 years, they're starting to get watered down even in their relationships at home. We see references here that the Lord is bringing to their attention of divorce and just the sin in the marriage. Okay, so he's going to bring correction in these next remaining verses in chapter 2, specifically highlighting the corruption that has come in the marriages. Okay, now look, it says, verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution. And so what he's underscoring is that Judah, right, these ones that have returned back into the land, they have profaned this whole institution of marriage. And that's what's going to be described in the remaining verses. Now, I want you to notice this. The correction in chapter 2, it's highlighted what? To the priests, the religious leaders, right, of Israel. And then also in the home, in the marriage. So you think about this, right? If there's corruption in the clergy, corruption in those that are the ones that are bringing people before the Lord, and if there's corruption in the home through the marriages, right, the defilement of marriage, boy, then basically there's no power in the land. And this is what's happening with this remnant that has returned. They become complacent. They've been there for 100 years now, and they're supposed to be at the temple drawing near to the Lord. But there's corruption right there in the priest, and there's corruption in the home. And this is why we see the prophecy coming to them. It says in verse 11 at the latter part, it says, the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So he's highlighting the foreign gods that are being brought in by these mixed marriages. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness. The Lord sees all of this. Between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. See, what's going on is that these ones are still coming to temple. They're still worshiping, yet they've come with divorce. They've left the wife of their youth, and they've married foreign women, which are worshiping foreign gods, yet they still come and they still look religious. And so he's drawing this to their attention. Again, there's defilement among the priests, and there's defilement within the home, in the marriages. And so he says, because the Lord has been witness, he sees all this, between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Okay, so I want you to underscore that. What's happening is they're divorcing the wife of their youth, ones that the Lord has joined together to become one. They're divorcing, the men are divorcing, and they're marrying into these foreign women in the land. And that's why in that context is the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. He hates this thing happening. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. What words? Well, they come with religious words, but their lives are anything but drawing near to the Lord. It's actually they're drawing away from the Lord, right? And so specifically here, he's underscoring the divorce that they're exercising. They've defiled their marriage. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? See, they're questioning the correction, right? They're questioning the Lord. What have I done? And so in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. See, they're saying what they're doing is not wrong, right? They're beginning to change the rules. They're saying, well, it's okay for me to do this and divorce my wife. No, it's not okay. And you know, we see that happen oftentimes, right? We start to justify away God's word. We start to justify away the sin that we're in, right? And so he's highlighting this. And they're questioning the Lord. And he says, don't question it. This is how you're being defiled. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That's what they're saying. And he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Okay, so they're questioning the Lord. And because of this, right, they're drawing further and further away from us. So Malachi is coming, right, with this word of correction. And we're going to see next week from chapters 3 and 4, the preparation now to meet Messiah. Now, I want you to underscore this. Chapters 3 and 4, it's going to focus on the messenger, right? And so Malachi is the messenger preparing them, right, to receive this truth. But then also we're going to see references to the coming Messiah. We're going to see references to his first coming, which is about 400 years from this point. And we see Jesus comes on the scene, right? At the New Covenant, in the New Testament, excuse me, in Matthew, right? Jesus is going to come on the scene. But then we see a reference to his second coming as well, when he comes in just before Israel's grafted in again. Okay, so we're going to see this in chapters 3 and 4. But the messenger is coming, right, with this word of correction. And the question has to be, are they going to receive it? Okay, so next week, we're going to pick up at chapter 3, and we're going to finish up chapters 3 and 4, finish up the book of Malachi. It's a very interesting way that the Old Testament concludes. It concludes with this prophecy of Elijah, this messenger coming, preceding the coming of the Lord. And we're going to kind of start to see that the first messenger is going to be John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah just before Jesus comes the first time. And so it's kind of interesting how Malachi ends. It leaves us kind of hanging to wait for Elijah to come, and then how the New Testament begins. Who comes, right? It's John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Okay, so we're going to look at that next week as we conclude Malachi and the Old Testament, and then we kind of are going to connect that to the beginning of the New Testament, and then we'll cover that next week, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. I ask your blessing over each one that's tuned into the live stream. May you give all of us a deeper understanding into these scriptures, how the Old Testament and the New Testament, they come together, even as we see at the end here, how it leaves us right there looking for Messiah, looking for the one that would come, the messenger that would come and precede Messiah. Help us to get an understanding of these things and how they're put together, Lord. And so may you just anoint the teaching of the word even as we would study on our own. And Lord, may you give us just not only understanding with our minds, but with our heart as well. Help us with the study of the word, change us. Help it to change us from the inside out, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.